Well, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We celebrate the Lord's table around here about once a month, and we never do it as a tack-on. We take this time very, very seriously and try to center all the music and our time in the Word around this table as we explain it, and I hope you get a better understanding of it as a result of our being here today and the purposes of our being around the Lord's table. That said, we are concluding this series of messages today titled Jesus' Hardest Words. The hard word for today is this: this is my body, which is given for you, and this is my blood, and it's the new covenant in my blood. What does he mean when he says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me? And how are we supposed to approach this table? We're not going to be able to exhaust that today, but I hope that at the very least, all of us will go away today with a new appreciation, perhaps a deeper appreciation of this moment. And so with that in mind, Luke chapter 22, I want to just start by reading the first six verses, and then I'm going to kind of morph into the text that I want to spend the balance of our time in as we approach the Lord's table here. Chapter 22 and verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowd. So the stage is set. There is nothing more for Jesus to do at this point. Nothing more for him to do other than to submit himself to his heavenly Father and to the hands of satanically driven men and die. The opening scene of Luke 22 is incredibly interesting to me because it is sort of a contrast, if you please, to the circumstances that involve a follower of Jesus being led by Jesus. So in the first couple of verses, you've got these chief priests and these scribes. This is the religious rulership, and they are seeking to kill him. Imagine that. The religious people are seeking to kill Jesus. They're conspiring to do so. Yet they have no way to pull it off because they're afraid of the very people that they're trying to deceive. And suddenly, along comes Judas. The next verse says that Satan himself enters Judas, which is an eerie statement, is it not? In fact, one writer put it something like this: it's as if an act so diabolical could not be followed through by anything less than the devil himself. He wasn't going to, you know, give this up to some imp in hell, some other, you know, minor demon. No, he himself enters Judas. And he shows up and offers to betray Jesus to the chief priests and scribes. They must have, think about that. Now they're over here, how are we going to do this? How are we going to put him to death? We don't know. The people, they're afraid of them. Suddenly Judas shows up. They must have been thinking, this is of God. This must be of God. I mean, we're trying to figure out how to get rid of this pariah that we're dealing with, and one of his very own show up. Praise God! He must be a phony. God is great. You know, as we get into this text, I want to say to you, be careful. Be careful how you go about discovering God's will in your life. We are such a stinkingly touchy-feely emotional people. We feel this, this thing happens, we go right to the circumstances and we immediately apply them to the will of God. Remember Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Their sin has come up. It's a stench in my nostrils. Go out and preach to it. He goes off in the other direction, finds a ship. And the Hebrew says, it's like, surprise, it's a serendipitous thing. This ship is going in the very same direction I am. Imagine that. Must be of God. Well, we know how that turned out. Now listen, and take this to heart. When you decide to go in the opposite direction of God, Satan will provide complete transportation necessities every time. So be careful how you determine the will of God. I'm certain these guys thought they were in it. Of course, they were just simply playing into the hands of God, weren't they? And to demonstrate this, and that is who was really in control, Luke gives us one of my favorite incidentals. If you can call anything in the Passion account incidental, it's my favorite incidental in the Passion account. And you see it in verses 7 through 13. And in fact, read it with me if you will. You don't need to read audibly, but it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, the Passover, which on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, that's Jerusalem, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, a cursory read, just, you know, a real quick overview of, like we just did, a reading of this, might lead you to think, why? Instead of giving Peter and John specific directions like, go to 1624 Tabernacle Avenue, he says, go into the city and you'll find a guy carrying a jug. By the way, that he would have stood out like a sore thumb. Only the women carried water jugs. So a guy carrying a water jug would have stood out. So why would Jesus do this? I mean, is there not a miraculous element to this? I mean, it's not like raising Lazarus from the dead. But it is, okay, that's cool. And it all happens just like he says. Here's what I think. I think Jesus said this in the presence of Judas, who was at that very moment looking for that moment that he could seize, right? But not just any moment, because you saw at the end of verse 6, he would do it at a time when there wasn't any crowd around. You want to do it sort of, you know, clandestine-like, behind the scenes. Now, he would get his moment, but not before Jesus would have his. And Jesus was not about to allow this Satan-indwelt betrayer to ruin what he had dreamed about all of his life. The night that he would celebrate the Passover feast for the very last time and then become the Passover itself. Imagine being Judas. Not that you want to be Judas, but just imagine for a minute here. You're Judas, okay? Jesus gathers the guys together. We're going to celebrate Passover. Peter, John, I want you to go in and see. I know this guy, good friend of mine. He's got a room. He's set it all up for us, and we'll have it, and it's all furnished. Everything's cool. That's where we're going. You guys go there, and, you know, at this very moment, Judas has got to be thinking, perfect. Now just, you know, tell me where it is, because now all I got to do is, as soon as I find the location, I'll tell the chief priests, the scribes, we'll get the temple guard involved in this deal. We'll be having the Passover, and I'll sort of feign like I'm a part of it, and they'll come in, they'll take Jesus. I'll act surprised like the rest of the disciples and leave those idiots in the dark and sort of walk off and do my own thing. And suddenly at this point, Peter's thinking, or Judas is thinking, yeah, and they say, well, where are we supposed to go? And Jesus says, well, you know, you'll find a guy carrying a jug. I just think this is hilarious. Imagine being Judas going, curses, you know. He's thinking, you got to be kidding me. He's not even sending me, and I'm not even going to know where we're going to be until we're there. Exactly. Because Jesus was not about to allow his betrayer to ruin this moment. Let me tell you something. Satan is a beast, but he's a beast on a leash. Amen? God has a divine shock collar on that man. On that demon. And whenever he attempts to go too far, he zaps him. Whatever Satan is allowed to do, he is allowed to do. Does that make sense? And this whole episode shows it. And the point is that no matter how desperate things might seem to be for you, what evil men might be doing to you, how devastating the situation you are facing might be, how powerful Satan's schemes might look, he is never in control. Did you catch that? He is never in control. God is always in control. And so with that, the stage is set for what we know to be the Last Supper. Everyone's together. Verse 14 tells us, and when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, and he goes on, but they're all together. Even this, even a very frustrated but still very committed Judas. And at this point, Jesus says these words in verse 15. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There is no way to estimate the level of intensity in the heart of Jesus at this moment. The ESV says, earnestly desired. But if you have a New King James, that probably best captures the original word. It says, with fervent desire, I have desired. I know it sounds redundant, but that's the intention. It's the same word used twice. And it means, it's a very strong word. It means to crave. It means to lust after. It means to have me passionate for. And this is all describing the very heart of Jesus for this moment. The Passover, the greatest of all Jewish feasts, remembering the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, had been legitimately celebrated for some 1,500 years every year by God-fearing Jews. That Passover was about to find its fulfillment. That which would become the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the one who would hang the next day on a cross and say, it is what? Finished. And while I know that the Bible says with God, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, this God became a man. He lived 33 years, and every day, every hour and every second was exactly the way we live it. And I think that Jesus, from the age of about 12 to 33, longed with great passion for this very night where he would celebrate the very last legitimate Passover. And by the way, Jesus longs with great anticipation to meet with us here at this table as well. And if Jesus so longs to meet with you here, shouldn't you long to meet with him as well? Well, this was the institution of what we've come to know as the Lord's table, communion, the breaking of bread, all synonymous with one another. And in verse 16, well, let's just read in the text. Verse 16 says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it," that's the Passover, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's going to repeat himself on this. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In the Jewish Passover, there were four cups during the meal. Every cup represented something about God and his delivering power, specifically of how he took them out of Egypt and brought them out of there, the Exodus. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, you find four I wills that represent every one of those four cups that were partaken of during the Passover. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord," and here's the first, "I will bring you out," that's the first cup, "from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery," that's the second cup, "to them. And I will redeem you," that's the third cup, "with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And the fourth cup, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you'll know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The four cups. I will bring you out from under the burden of your sin. That's how we would celebrate it. I will deliver you from slavery, because that's what we are. We're slaves to sin until we are delivered. I will redeem you. That word redeem means to be purchased, to be bought, to walk into a market and to buy something and walk out with it. That's what God has done with us. He is, through his son Jesus, he has redeemed us. He died, he rose again. He goes in. You and I are slaves on the market, chopping block. He comes in. He doesn't just buy us. He takes us out of that slave market, which was a very nice thing for him to do, by the way. And then does what? The last I will take you to be my people. And he says, you are my child. All that depicted in those four cups around the Passover. Although Luke's gospel only gives us a glimpse of two, the first and the third. And if you'll notice in verse 19, he gave thanks. Do you see that there? He gave thanks. In verse 20, it says, likewise. That means he gave thanks not just for the bread, he gave thanks for the cups, all those cups, as a matter of fact. I want to focus on this because it's extremely important as we approach the Lord's table this morning. The phrase gave thanks is the Greek word eucharistos. You can just hear the word Eucharist in there, can't you? Sure you can. The word eucharistos comes from two words which literally mean to be thankful for grace. That's what it means, to be thankful for grace. And what the Catholics refer to as a noun is actually a verb, an action where one is to be express his praise or her praise and gratitude to God for what he has done. And at the risk of sounding sacramental, which we aren't, might I say that we should approach the Lord's table with a Eucharistic life, filled with gratitude, filled with thanks and joy to God for what he has done for us. So here's what I want to share with you as we take the balance of our time. Three things, you can mark them down. The Lord's table is, above all things, a gratitude check. That's what it is. Above everything else, this moment is a moment for thanksgiving. I was in a church in Florida a number of years ago, a large church, several thousand. And it was just a church that had just a spirit of joy, and they were just so helpful. We just loved being around these people. You just wanted to be around them. And we were engaged with this woman who had been in this church for 20-some years, and she said, our church has been built on two things. Evangelism, I got that, and gratitude. That one threw me for a loop. You build a church on thankfulness? And then it hit me. Tell me, what kind of people are you drawn toward? What kind of people are you repulsed by? Are you drawn? Do you just want to be real close to that person that murmurs and grumbles and complains and is constantly cynical and there's like a cloud hanging over him? Or those are the kind of people I want to be by, don't you? I mean, even if some of you are like that, which you are, you don't even want to be around those kind of people. You want to be around people that are positive, that are upbeat, that are grateful, that are joyful, and are humble. Those kind of people draw me in. They draw you in, right? Say right. Okay, I'll make sure you're with me. A number of years ago, in the first church I pastored, there was a woman. And she was an amazing talent. She was very musical. She had incredibly high standards. I mean, super high standards in her dress, in her music, in her entertainment. But there was something about this woman that disturbed me, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I'd been around her for years. Until a very dear and discerning friend came to visit us for the weekend. And this discerning friend hung out with this particular woman. And we were talking about her one night, not in a gossipy way. I was actually wondering, what is it? She's so puritanical. And our friend said, I can tell you what the problem is. She has no joy. And I mean, as soon as she said that, it was like, oh, yes. No joy. No spirit of gratitude. Dead. And it was no wonder I didn't want to be even close to this woman. And I will say to you, if you are a grumpy, sullen, cynical, or merely a factual person, you love, you know, you're real cerebral, you're real factual, you love theology, you love to study the facts, but it doesn't do anything to your character, it doesn't affect your attitude, there is no joy, there is no gratitude, nobody wants to be around you, right? Don't point any fingers, but right? The Lord's table is above all things a gratitude check for what Christ has done. But the joy of the Lord that draws others to you is what should draw you to this table. So, when it comes to the Lord's table, this is a time for you and I to examine ourselves and our attitudes. Are you a thankful person? Are you a joyful person? Just judge yourself right now, because that's what we're told to do at this point. Are you a grateful person? Are you a thankful person? Or are you a gloomy, dark person, always looking at the pessimistic side of things? You have no joy, and you wonder why you're sputtering in your walk with God. Doesn't the very thought of what Jesus did for you give you joy? Give you gratitude? A couple of weeks ago, I got to tell you what happened, just a couple of weeks ago with my son-in-law. He was at a public pool, not far from the Des Moines area. It was packed, hot, hot day. He was playing ball with his boys, our grandkids, and there was a little boy about 2 years old that was sort of in the pool, very shallow, playing with him. And he sort of lost track of him. It wasn't his kid anyway. He just kind of meandered in amongst his boys. And a few minutes later, he looked over and he saw that boy floating face down underneath the water. And he was stunned. He wasn't moving. He reached down and grabbed the boy and lifted him up just like that. There was no gasp. Quickly, he got him up on, and the lifeguards ran. They didn't see what was going on. And the mother was hysterical, as every mom in this room can imagine you would be. Hysterical as they went into CPR mode right now. The ambulance showed up, and the little boy revived. And just as the ambulance was getting ready to pull off, because they were going to take him in to check him out, the father made his way back to our son-in-law. And with, you can just imagine his face. He looked at our son-in-law and he said these words, "Thank you for saving my son." Now, that just happened. Now imagine if that were you. You're the parent. You're the mother. You're the father of that little boy, that two-year-old little boy, that three-year-old little boy, that five-year-old little boy. He becomes 10. He becomes 15. He becomes 20. And you're still alive. Could you ever look at that son of yours? Could you ever look at that son of yours without a spirit of gratitude enveloping you over my son-in-law? Could you ever? As you approach this table, look at your life. You have been rescued from the waters of sin, where you were surely drowning, and there would be no one to resuscitate you. And remember the Son of God who lifted you up, right? Lifted you up. And didn't just revive you. He regenerated you, if you know him, right? Gave you life. And as you come to this table, let the very thought of what Jesus did for you envelop you with gratitude. The Lord's table, above everything else, is a table of gratitude. Secondly, the Lord's table, among other things, is a time for internal examination. But you know that, right? Up to this point, in this Passover scene, this last legitimate Passover, things have been pretty normal. It's been a pretty normal meal. With the exception that Jesus has twice said, "I'm not going to have this, I'm not going to eat it again with you until I do so in the kingdom of God," which of course Revelation 19 says that's exactly what we will do. If we know Christ, we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it is precisely here where Jesus changes everything. And he interprets the bread and the cup as symbols of his very own perfect life and impending death. "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, if you're the disciples sitting there, what are you thinking? You know, honestly, I don't know what they're thinking. Jesus has just taken the bread and he has likened it to his body. You can be certain they didn't think that's his literal body that they were chewing on, because he was right there. How ludicrous is that? So the only question is, how are we to understand the bread, which represented his body? It didn't represent his broken body. Anybody who tells you that does not understand the Bible. It represents his perfect body. You got to ask yourself, what did the Passover bread represent? Well, it represented two things: hastening and holiness. Hastening and holiness. Remember at the Passover, why did they make the bread without yeast in it? Because yeast takes time to permeate the bread. They don't have the time. We got to get out of town. And the yeast, as we would come to find out later on in Leviticus, is a picture of sin. The bread, the unleavened bread, is a picture of hastening or hurrying. It pictures you and I when we sin. We take our sin so lightly. We aren't supposed to sit there and dabble and wonder, "Well, yeah, maybe I'll confess that." Run to Jesus. Right? Run to him. Hasten to him. For forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hasten to him. And remember that that bread represents the perfect life of Jesus. If Jesus had been stained in any way, his death would not have done anything for us. And so there's the picture. The holiness of Christ and our hurrying to him for forgiveness. And then there's the cup. This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, symbolic. The new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus now tells them that it comes by way of his blood, by way of his death. And so when we hold that cup, that's what we picture. That's what we think. We think of the death of Jesus. It's interesting that the third cup, that's the cup that Jesus held up, that third cup was called the cup of blessing. And even more interesting is the origin of the old English word that we have for blessing is the word bledsian, bledsian. And it literally means to consecrate with blood. And so when you say, some of you think, do you ever say God bless you to an unsaved person? Yes, say God bless you because you're wishing God's blood on them. Which, of course, the blood of Jesus, his son, will what? Cleanse us from our sins, right? So this is a time where we take these elements and we do some serious examination. And we put the perfect life of Jesus up against our lives. And as I've said so often, you lose every time when you do that, right? It's a great time for examination. It is above all things a table of gratitude. It is, among other things, a table of examination. And it will always be, in the end, a table of serious remembering. And he says that repeatedly, right? Do this in what? Remembrance of me. We use all kinds of means to remember. Phones, tablets, personal calendars, secretary, my wife, Post-its. But God has given us a very simple means by which we can replay Calvary in our hearts and minds. This very table right here. Any NFL fans here looking forward to the football season to start? Huh? You don't have to be afraid to say yes. The officials are on strike. You knew that too, didn't you? You know, are you digging those replacement officials? I mean, if they don't strike a deal here in the next few days, you thought they were spending too much in the booth last year looking over replays. These games are going to take 6 hours each. Let me tell you something. This table right here is God's instant replay booth right here. Right here. And you go to this booth, you go to this table, not in order to correct what took place at Calvary, but to correct what's taken place in your heart by remembering what Jesus did for you. You know, the Bible tells us that when all this was done, it says they went out and sang a hymn. Have you ever read that? Matthew tells us that. What were they singing? Well, we pretty much know it was between Psalm 113 and Psalm 118. And there are many Bible expositors who truly believe that the song that Jesus sung was from Psalm 116, where the psalmist says, "What shall I give to the Lord? For all, you know, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I know what I'll do. I'll take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord," which is exactly what some of you need to do today. Take the cup of salvation. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for you and rose again. Take the cup of salvation. And call on the name of the Lord. Because the Bible says, as many, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. And every one of us, every single one of us, as you approach this table of gratitude, you think about you who were sinking in your sins, of the Son of God who lifted you out and gave you life. And lift him up by lifting up the cup of salvation, thanking him for what he has done for you, examining yourself, and remembering this great moment, that great moment back in time, which impacts you in time right now.